Ephesians chapter number 3. That's where we're going to be this morning, Ephesians chapter number 3. I was looking and waiting to see if anybody was singing a special. I'd sort of hoping that Ashley Miranda might would sing a duo, but neither one of them seemed to be making a move, so I just went ahead and got up here. Now, if the Lord was to put it on your heart, you let me know. We'll make room at the end of the service, ladies, okay? Y'all just let me know. Ephesians chapter number 3. Verse number 14, Ephesians 3 and 14, we'll pick up reading there and we'll read to the end of the chapter, which is verse number 21. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here. Lord, you know our struggle and you know our need in this hour. Lord, from the pulpit to the furthest seat this morning, you know the struggle and the need of every heart. And so, God, the comfort of that is we don't have to figure it out. You already know. But Lord, what's better than that is not only do you know, you have the remedy. You have the cure. And so, Lord, I pray that you administer this morning to the hearts of your people. Lord, that you would do that that you know needs done in each and every heart and life. God, I pray that that the content of this message this morning would be a help to your people individually and then collectively as a church body, Lord, that it'd be a help to us. But Lord, even more than us gaining help in that area that we most stand in need this morning, we ask that the Lamb of God would be honored and glorified, that you get glory to yourself through all that's said and done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at this text this morning, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And what we're looking at is a pastor's prayer for the church. Of course, Paul is the preacher here. He's not necessarily the pastor at Ephesus, though he is the founding pastor of this church, and he prays for this church. And we want to look at that this morning from about three different angles. This church at Ephesus, it's one of the most noted churches within the context of the New Testament. Paul established the church at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. You find that in Acts chapter number 18, verse 19 through 21. But when he founded this church, it wasn't as we think in our day. When a missionary founds a church, we think he would be there for an extended period of time. It is a very brief stay. He came through and did a little preaching, and a number of people got saved, and they founded a church, and he continued on. But he came back later. The church at Ephesus always had a place in his heart. And so later, again, it was a second missionary where he founded the church at Ephesus, but then on his third and final missionary journey, he spent a lengthy period of time in Ephesus. He spent somewhere between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus on that second missionary journey. And then he writes this epistle to him. This is not the only occasion that we have in Scripture where Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter number 20, he writes to him. You're familiar with it. We'll mention it more later. But here he writes an entire epistle to the church at Ephesus. And he writes this epistle in 62 AD, which is 10 years after he had initially founded the church. It's on this third and final missionary journey that he writes the epistle. It's after he spent his 2 to 3 years there on this same third final missionary journey. And what you find is that Paul had, even though he was no longer the missionary nor the missionary pastor at Ephesus, he still had that kind of heart toward them. In Acts chapter 20 that we mentioned a minute ago, you find in particular there in verse number 28 through verse 38, you see his heart for the people there. And he tells them how that he had loved them and prayed for them, and how that he kept back nothing from them that would be profitable unto them. And that's a pastor's heart. That's how he should be. That's what a pastor's supposed to be. No doubt Paul was. And so in this context that we have here this morning, in the third chapter, verses 14 through 21, we get a little snapshot through prayer of a pastor's heart towards his church there. Of course, we've been spending Wednesday nights getting familiar with John chapter 17, which is another prayer of the Bible. That's an interesting study in and of itself, just prayers of the Bible. Go through the Bible and read the prayers of the Bible and learn of them. That's interesting. And so we've been studying Christ's mediatory prayer, his high priestly prayer. But this is a prayer where you have a pastor praying for his church. We're going to look at it this morning through four different headings. The first thing I want you to look at in verse number 14, in the first portion of verse number 14, I want you to see the position of Paul's prayer. Verse number 14, again, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees." That's the position of his prayer. Now, you'd think, why make much of that? Well, we want to make much of it this morning because it says something. It tells us, by way of position of his prayer, that he's making this prayer towards a powerful God, toward a personal God. It's a bowed knee. It indicates reverence and total dependence upon God. And would to God that pastors in our day would get back to the place of total dependence upon God. Too often times, and it's not just within that group of people we call pastors, but it's within the larger context of all of Christianity. We're prone in our endeavors and our personal relationships to lean on our own ability. We know what the Word of God teaches us about leaning on our own understanding, but we're prone to lean on our own ability, to think that we have something to contribute by way of our knowledge or by way of our intellect or our charisma or whatever the case may be, whatever we view as being our strong suit as it relates to the situation at hand. We think we bring something to offer God in the effort, but that's not the case. Paul, there's never been a Baptist preacher that lived that was any better preacher than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, if he had the mindset of a lot of preachers nowadays, you know what he'd do? He'd say, rather than praying this prayer from verses 14 to 21, I'll just go down there and I'll stir something up. I'll work something up. There used to be a couple of preachers. Well, the family's still there. The old preacher, the patriarch of the family, he's dead now. I was actually saved in a revival meeting where he was doing the preaching. Now, he didn't save me, and you know that. He was just the man that was preaching. And the last name is Russell. And he had a middle son who got saved and surrendered to preach. Well, he had three sons, and all of them eventually were saved. The middle son's been preaching for an extended period of time, a lot of years now. But even when I was saved, he'd been preaching for a few years at that time. And later on in life, even the younger son surrendered to preach. But at the time I'm referencing, back a few years, really almost immediately following the days that I was saved, there was a pastor in our area. And I think, I hope I know what he meant, but man, the way it landed is just so indicative of how preachers think in this day. If things weren't going well at the church, if things were just kind of ho-hum and dry and dull and that sort of a thing, he would call a meeting, and he would call the elder preacher that I mentioned, or his son, or oft times he would call both of them, and the middle son, who was already surrendered to preach at that time, he was a well equipped song leader, and he would call him to lead the singing and the daddy to do the preaching. Now the last name's Russell. And this pastor that would call him to try to change things in the church, to liven things up, he'd say, "I'm going to rustle something up." You know, just making a play on words on the name. And I hope I know what he meant by that. But you know, there's a lot of pastors nowadays that make a concerted effort to rustle something up. Best way they know how. Whatever tool they can pull out of the toolbox. But now there's no pastor alive, no preacher alive that was more equipped to rustle something up, if you will, than the Apostle Paul for the people that he loved and people he was responsible for. But yet you find him in this context immediately, right off the bat, before he gives us all the other richness of this text. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The position is a bowed knee. He recognizes that in spite of all his intellect, and he was a genius, in spite of all of his intellect, but despite all of his scriptural knowledge, he had memorized massive portions of the Old Testament in order to be a Pharisee. There was no man more equipped to try to do something in the arm of the flesh than the Apostle Paul. And he said, "It's for naught." He said, "I'll bow my knee to God." And I just would to God this morning that as pastors, we could really lay hold on that. You can have the best of intentions and advantageous abilities about yourself to in preaching and ministry and so forth. But at the end of the day, if it's not of God, it won't last. If anything happens in a church, revival, so-called, move of God, so-called, convictions in the hearts of people, standards implemented in people's lives, if it's preacher wrought, it'll leave when the preacher leaves. But if it's God wrought, it'll outlast the preacher. And the Apostle Paul knows this. Brother Curtis Gibson, years ago, many, many years ago, when I was in South Louisiana, he took every opportunity he could to try to help me and teach me things. And I just wished he'd had more opportunity, because I sure needed to learn more. But Brother Curtis said this to me one time. He said, "Son, be careful. As God teaches you things and shows you things and God implements convictions and standards into your life," he said, "live those out. Walk them out before your people. And don't shy away from it from the pulpit. Show them what God has shown you from the Scripture. Do that. You're called on to do that." He said, "But there's a line that you need to be conscious and aware of." He said, don't dictate to people. Don't browbeat people and force people to take on your convictions and standards, even though they may be biblical and God-wrought." He said, "Because here's what you want, son. You want God to do for them what He's done for you. And if you rush this thing, and if you have the kind of people who's willing to submit to you, what will happen is they will submit to you. And externally, as far as what you can see, all is well. But then when you leave, everything that they submitted to with you, they no longer submit to, because you're not there and you were the cause of the submission." And he gave me a case in point. He said, "When I started the first church in Marseille, France," he said, "I made that same mistake." And he said, "I wanted people to dress as they ought to dress." And he said, "Everything seemed to be in order." But he said, "What I didn't understand is I had rushed it. I had pushed it too far, too hard, too soon. And they were working off of my convictions." He said, "When I left it, every I was dotted, every T was crossed. It looked wonderful. I thought they had a conviction." He said, "A number of years later, Debbie and I were in the area passing through, and it happened to be on the Lord's Day, and we thought we'd just stop in between services and look at the place." And he said, "Sure enough, most of the congregation was still there, but they wasn't having prayer meeting." He said, "They built a softball field out back. They was having a softball game." And he said, the dress standards were, let's just say, far less than what he had left them with. And he said, "It wasn't their fault, it was mine. It was my fault, because I had cause them to submit to my leadership rather than what God had taught them." I said all that to say this: the position of Paul's prayer is important. Him bowing the knee to God before he begins any of the rest of this text here is just indicative of this fact, that he knows that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. And the pastor may stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God, which is his call and which is his responsibility and duty and what he'll answer for one day. But ultimately, if any lasting fruit comes from said preaching, it'll be a result of God doing it. So everything is to be prayer-bathed and is to be dependent upon God. So that's the position of Paul's prayer. Then in the latter part of verse number 14 and verse number 15, what you find is the projection of Paul's prayer, the projection of his prayer. He had said in the first part of verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees. And then he says, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking about the projection of Paul's prayer. Which way is it going? Where is he praying to? Where is he praying towards? Who is he praying unto? He's praying toward a powerful God. He says he bows his knee, but he's bowing the knee to a particular source, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Father that we've already told you on Wednesday nights that Christ has 21 recorded prayers to in the Word of God, 20 of which he addressed him as Father or My Father or something along those lines. And in every one of those prayers, you see where his Father answered prayer. Who did Christ pray to when he had the lad with the loaves and the fishes? Barely sufficient meal to feed one hungry little boy. And yet he prayed unto his Father, and they fed 5,000 men besides women and children with 12 baskets of fragments remaining. Who did he pray to? He prayed to the Father. That's who he prayed to. And on untold number of occasions, he prayed unto the Father, and the Father granted the prayer of the Son. And I'm saying this to say to you that when Paul bows the knee in the right position, he also has the right projection. He's praying toward a powerful God. The Buddhist bows a knee this morning. The Muslim bows a knee. Even in our country, in some large cities, in the middle of the day now, it's not uncommon when the time appointed time of prayer comes about, I believe some five times a day for the Muslim people, they'll stop and lay out a cloth and pray. But they're praying to a dead God, a God who's never even existed. And they're willing to not only pray five times a day to a God who can't hear, can't do anything, but they're willing to die for that same God. But when Paul bowed his knee in prayer, he bowed his knee in prayer to a living God. Not just a living God, but an almighty and an all-powerful God who hears the petitions of His people and who's pleased to answer the petitions of His people. That's the projection of His prayer. He's praying toward a powerful God. And listen, when we pray this morning, we're praying toward the same God. He's not getting frail. He's not getting feeble. The arm of the Lord's not shortened. He's still the same God that He was when Christ prayed unto Him and when Paul prayed unto Him. But then, in verse number 15, considering the projection of Paul's prayer, you see that it's not only projected toward a powerful God, but the prayer is projected toward a personal God. Verse 15 says, referencing God, the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He names His own. He's named His own. He's a personal God. It's a marvel to us. We talked about some time back how they could be all of this massive numbers of stars in the galaxies yet unknown and undiscovered, that man hadn't developed the ability to even be able to see them at the great distance they are from our planet. I forget the exact number that we quoted to you on that night, but it was an astronomical number. And they said that astronomers say that they readily admit the number could be far greater than that. I do remember it was a 1 with 26 zeros after it. And God, the Word of God says, knows every one of those stars. He spoke them into existence. And the marvel of it, Miss Anna says, He named every one of them. Gave them a name. And all the ones that are yet undiscovered, He gave them a name. That's a marvel, isn't it? That's amazing. That's a big God. And not to discount that in any degree or in any respect, Brother Corey, what marvels me more than that is that He named the whole family in heaven and in earth. That He named us. He called us by name. Just as He called Lazarus by name, He said, Lazarus, come forth. I'm glad, thank God, there's a day, He said, Ernest, come forth. I'm glad there's a day, He said, Willistine, come forth. Aren't you glad there's a day that He named your name and said, come forth? And He's named you. He's got His eye on you. He's got His heart upon you. When Paul is praying, the projection of his prayer is toward a powerful God. No question about that. But it's a personal God. And I'm afraid that in our day and hour, sometimes we pray toward an abstract God, some sort of deity that we admit to be deity, but he's kind of a one-size-fit-all kind of universal God. And I get the drift of that. But listen, he's a personal God, Brother Boozer. In one sense, and I could easily be misunderstood here. Listen closely and maybe I'll make sense. He's always the same God. He's the same for me and he's the same for you, Brother Boozer. But then again, he's different for you than he is for me. What do I mean by that? Well, when you speak of salvation, salvifically, he's the same for everybody. His love for his people is the same from one to the other to the next. His nature and attributes don't change. He said, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. But he's unique to Brother Boozer in the sense that brother than he is from me and vice versa, because you are a completely different person than I am. You are made up different, and I'm made up different from you. And God, who is your God, the same God who is my God, he ministers to you in the way that's necessary for you, and to me in the way that's necessary for me. There sits Miranda with two daughters right beside her. And if you asked her which one she loved the most, she couldn't tell you. It's not hard for me. I'll tell you, I love Chloe the most, better than any of the rest of them. I'm just kidding when I say that. They all say that, so I thought I'd say it. But in all honesty, how could you, Miranda? There's no way, is there, to say which child you love the most. But if you had to measure the love for either child, you couldn't measure it either, could you? You couldn't measure the love for Kelby or Kaylee, either one. She loves them equally. She loves them immeasurably. Brother Ryan loves them the same. But at the same time, would it not be so that in a sense you love them differently? Because God, in His good providence, blessed your marriage with two daughters. And though genetically they both come from the same two parents, they're completely different people. Completely different. And therefore, your love for them is the same, but your relationship with Kelby looks different than your relationship with Kaylee, because they're different people. And so, in a very similar way, God's relationship with Brother Boozer is going to be different than it is with me. Brother Boozer is made up different. He's probably a lot lower maintenance believer than I am. God probably has less trouble out of you as a child than he does out of one like me, Brother Boozer, so it deals with me a little different. I'm saying all of that for us to grasp this fact, just this, Brother Corey. He's a personal God. He's a personal God. Now, he's the same. He's never changing. He loves all of his children immeasurably with no preference, putting one above the other. But God is our God, and at the same time, he's your God. He's my God. Does that make sense to you? His prayer, the projection of his prayer is towards a powerful God, but it's toward a personal God. Then there's the purpose. We've seen the position of Paul's prayer, the projection of his prayer. Then there's the purpose of Paul's prayer. You get into the purpose of his prayer in verse number 16. And we'll look at that through verse number 19. In verse number 16, the purpose of Paul's prayer, firstly, it's stated the purpose is that God would grant the church strength in the inner man. Let's read it. Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So that's the prayer initially, at least this portion of the prayer, is that he, that being God the Father, would grant to you, give to you, and that being incumbent upon something, that he would grant to you in a certain measure, to a certain degree. And here's the measure or the degree, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory. Now, question for you. What is the measure of God the Father's riches in glory? Can you tell me? What is the measure of the riches of God the Father, the riches in glory of God the Father? It's immeasurable. No man can possibly know. And so in verse number 16, when he says he wants God the Father to grant us this, and he wants it to be granted according to the riches in glory, that means he wants this that he's about to be asked to ask for to grant to us an immeasurable quantity. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He wants us to be strong in the inner man. He's starting to deal here with progressive sanctification. And he tells us the process, the order of it. He says we're to be strengthened with might. That's very strong language. Strength and might. He said, I want you to be built up in the inner man. He tells us how that comes about. By His Spirit. By His Spirit. That's how we're strengthened in the inner man. Often you'll hear teachers and you'll read articles and so forth that talk about all of these things that you can do. And there are things that we are to do. We are to pray. We are to read Scripture. We are to abstain from evil works and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Ghost of God that wroughts these things in our past if they do come to pass. It's God that works those things. And He says it expressly here. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. This morning I was reading some of what Peter had to say about the marital relationship between husband and wife. And in the first seven verses of that chapter is where he deals with them. The first six deal with the wife and the seventh with the husband. And what you notice is that he talks so much to the wife about the contrast of the internal and the external. Gold and silver and all sort of external array versus the inner beauty and so forth. Do you know that God always starts on the inside? Man's always opposite of God, is he not? When we decide it's time to reform, where's the first area we go to work? On the outside. We work on the outside and hope it'll work its way in. But God starts on the inside knowing it'll work its way out. That's how God does. And so his prayer is that God the Father would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by the Holy Ghost, by His Spirit, in the inner man. Well, who's that inner man? That's that new creature, that new creation that was birthed inside of you. That is what was born when you were born again. That's the inner man. And that's where the preacher's praying here for his people. And he says, if my people are going to get help from God, I must first bow my knee and understand that the power is not going to generate from me. It's going to generate from God. That had to do with the position of his prayer. Then he said, I need to pray to the God of all strength, a powerful God. He's a personal God. And he said, my prayer is that you would strengthen my people. That's a pastor's heart for his people, that they grow in grace and knowledge, that they are strengthened in the inner man, that they experience progressive sanctification. That's why a preacher, at least it ought to be, why he does what he does. The focus seems to have changed in ministry in recent years. To where it seems to be that oftentimes preachers are in a race to see who can build the biggest following or build the biggest congregation or have the most notoriety, et cetera, et cetera. But it's supposed to be that you pour yourself out and invest yourself into your people, that your people might be built up, that they might be strengthened in the inner man, that they may grow in grace and knowledge. Just as sure as it's very much akin to raising a family. God blesses you with children and you raise those children and when they're young, it seems like they're going to be young forever and you're going to be young forever too. And it just seems like you spend a lifetime in diapers, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden they start growing up. And then you realize they're going to become adults. And then another reality will set in. Brother Raymond, a reality will set in. They're not always going to have me. I'm not always going to be here for them. I want to be here always for them. And as long as I am here for them, I will do anything and everything within my ability to be what they need. But you can't. Life, or at least the span of life, determined by God, is not going to allow you to be in your children's life forever. But beyond that, before God calls you from this world, children come to a place that you can't be with them all the time. When you carried those diaper bags, you had them with you all the time. You were in total control. I mean, you know, a pacifier, a little napkin to wipe the slobber and vomit off of their mouth, a diaper or two, and a wood spoon. You could handle anything that come your way, right? You was ready to face the world. But then comes driver's license and part-time jobs and ball games on the road, and then suitors, potential spouses, boyfriend, girlfriend, engagements, marriage, etc. And there comes a span of time where even though they're still your child and you're still in this world and you're their legal custodian, you can't monitor them 24/7. Isn't that right? That's how a pastor is with his people from day one. He don't even get to deal with the wooden spoon and diapers. From day one, I only have you about 3 or 4 hours a week. And then I turn you over to the world, so to speak. And so can you imagine what works in a pastor's heart? Imagine if you only had your children 3 or 4 hours a week, and then you had to turn them out. Boy, you would really hope that you were making some good investment into them, wouldn't you? You'd really hope that God was helping you when you did bow the knee and submit and admit to God that if any good and perfect thing, gift comes from this, it'll be of Him. You'd hope that God heard and that God answered. And that's where the Apostle Paul is. And he recognizes that they're going to need progressive sanctification because he knew that he wouldn't always be there. He's already proven that. He established the church in a matter of days, really, and left, completed that missionary journey, sets out on a third journey, and by the good providence of God, comes to Ephesus again and lodges there for somewhere between 2 and 3 years. But now he's in a Roman prison cell. Eventually he's going to face Nero's guillotine, and he knows that's coming. And the fact of the matter is, nobody knows what the rest of this day is going to look like, much less tomorrow. Who knows? I said the other day, I have full intentions of living to be 100. As soon as I've got good intentions now, and I have tremendous intentions because Kelby's going to be my nurse, and she's going. But I'm a little bit worried about that, to be honest with you. I really am, because I heard her tell her daddy the other day he better lay off that chocolate milk. And she gets to ask me about all of my dietary issues. I don't know how this relationship's going to work out. It's going to be hard on me, I'm afraid. But anyway, the pastor doesn't know how long he's going to be around. I remember, brother, I know this doesn't sound professional or respectful, but people that knew him from a distance called my first pastor, Brother Marvin. But if you knew him and loved him, he's your pastor, he's Brother Tootie. That's what his mama called him as a little old boy. Sitting on her knee. Brother Tootie is 50 years old, the age I am right now. And he told us. He said, I won't make it past 50 years old. He said, I won't make it. And they wanted to start a cemetery at the church, and he said, no, I'll be the first one to be buried here. That's what he told them. And one pretty summer day, fall, he's out in the yard. It's a Friday evening. He's going to have his grandkids, little fellas, spend the night with him. They're going to camp out, roast marshmallows. And he's raking the leaves, and he's raking, and he falls over. Graveyard dead before he hit the ground, so far as anybody knows. And, you know, the church didn't have a committee named the When the Pastor Dies Committee. And it was hard for the church to navigate. He was the only pastor that ever had, founding pastor. It's hard for him to navigate the way through that. He loved that church. He loved that church with all of his heart, like any real pastor ought to. But he didn't know. He said he was going to die. He wouldn't live past 50, but he didn't know the day nor the hour. If you could go back and listen to the last message that he preached, you would think that he knew. He preached that message on Wednesday night, and he died on Friday. And it was a charge to the church to stick with the Word of God, to love God, to honor His Word. And the Word of God was to be the guiding light and the founding principle of their life. As a matter of fact, he literally preached his own funeral. Brother Lane Finley got up and made some remarks, but they took that CD from that message he preached and played it over the speakers, and he preached his own funeral, really. But that's where the Apostle Paul is here. He doesn't know. Just like you don't know with your children when they get out from under your wing and they ride with their friend to the ball game or whatever the case is. And eventually they find somebody they seem to love better than you. And them and the preacher have this ceremony and say, I do. And they leave that night, Brother Boozer, and they don't come back. Isn't that amazing how that happens? And so you're praying and you're hoping that you have invested and committed what you needed to invest and commit into them and to prepare them for life. And so that's Paul's heart towards his church, and that's what any pastor's heart ought to be toward his church. It's that way with your children. You wonder, have I prepared them? What all's going to face them in life? So you don't know what's going to face them in life. I've told my wife this before, about life and people dying and so forth. I said, here's the thing about it. Regardless when you die, if you're a Brother Tootie, it passes at 50, or God blesses you to live 70, 80, 90 or more years, there'll be people in your life that love you and depend on you and count on you. And they'll wonder, how am I going to make it without him or her in my life? And as the person who's facing death, you'll ask yourself, I wonder if they'll be all right without me. Here's what you rest on, Brother Raymond. Here's it. This is solid ground. God's all-knowing, right? He's omniscient. He doesn't take anybody out of this world until he's equipped the people that depend on them to make it without them. That's exactly right. And you're probably more equipped than you think you are. But having said that, we're to give it everything we have to ready him, right? Your children, you're supposed to do everything you can to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them most importantly about the spiritual things, about the reality of God and His Word and Christ and His sacrifice and heaven and hell and eternal life and eternal damnation and all those things. You need to teach them about those things. Then you teach them about the practical things. You teach them about how to balance a checkbook and how to give and how to save and how to fix a flat tire and how to wash dishes and just all the simple things, like, because they're going to need to know all of that. And the Apostle Paul understands it's the same way pastoring a church. There's great, deep, tremendous things to be covered. And then there's very simple, basic, mundane, but no less needful things that has to be covered. That's why he's covering the things that he's covering. Let's move on to verse number 17, looking at the purpose of Paul's prayer. In verse number 17, the first part, we see his prayers that Christ dwell in their hearts by faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That word dwell is a pretty interesting word. It doesn't mean to stay in a temporal sense. It literally means to set up permanent abode, to set up a homestead. You forgive me for using a Hollywood illustration here, all right? But when Allie was a wee bitty girl, we didn't have cable TV. We barely had electricity. Didn't sometimes. But she watched a movie that probably most of y'all have watched. Now, the Lord will forgive you for it one time. Y'all ever watched Old Yeller? Anybody? Y'all scared to raise your hands. There you go, Old Yeller. That's all right. Well, do y'all remember when that show first starts coming on? They're traveling. They're settlers. And they come upon they crest a little ridge, and they look down in the valley, and it's just the prettiest place there. Well, it's not when it's first coming on. It's later in the show, and the mother is telling them about when they settled there. And I believe the daddy's name was Jim, wasn't it, Shanda? Wasn't that the daddy's name on Old Yeller? We seen it 50,000 times. Our family still does that. We just quote lyrics from Old Yeller because we've got it. She watched it over and over and over. But I remember this part. The mama said, she said when they crested that little ridge and she seen all the crepe myrtles in bloom, and she said, I laid eyes on it and I said, this is it, Jim. This is home. Well, forgive the Hollywood illustration, but that's what the word dwell means there. The way that woman expressed it in that old movie, Old Yeller, when she seen that place, something internally just said, this is it. This is home. This is where I'll spend the rest of my life. It's a matter of permanence, a permanent residence. And that's similar to what he's talking about, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This is not talking about salvation. These people are already saved. He's talking about, by way of sanctification, progressive sanctification, a permanent communion and fellowship with Christ, unsevered, unbroken, continual. That's what he's talking about there, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then in verse 18, The next portion of the prayer is, latter part of verse 17. Let me say that. Verse 17 in the latter part through the first part of verse 19. Here's what he prays for. Being rooted and grounded in love, that they may comprehend the bigness of Christ. Now that's my words, obviously, the bigness of Christ. But look at what he says. Verse 17, after he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, he says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that's important, rooted and grounded, that's well established, okay? He says, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's the pastor's prayer for his church. That by way of progressive sanctification, that by way of progressive sanctification, that they're strengthened with might by the Holy Ghost of God in the inner man. And then progressive sanctification begins to take place and Christ dwells in their hearts in a permanent way, not meaning salvation, that's already taken care of, but by way of continual communion. Steadfast. And he says when that takes place, see, he's building layers on this prayer. As he prays, he's building layers on their faith, layers on their walk with God, layers on their communion with Christ. So he said when you're built up in the inner man in the Holy Ghost and Christ dwells in your heart, then the next step is that you be rooted and grounded in love. Something that's rooted doesn't let go. Something that's grounded doesn't let go. And it says we're to be rooted and grounded in love. This year I bought several new fruit trees to add to my orchard that I have. Probably didn't need them, but that's not the point. I got them. And they're on the porch and they're in a certain kind of pot that the man in the nursery puts them in. And I was so proud of my trees because I don't care anything about regular fruit trees. I could care less about a Golden Delicious or a Red Delicious because anybody can have that. I like old heirloom varieties of things that you can't find anywhere. And I've made friends with a fellow up near Senatobia. He grows stuff that was grown in the South in the Civil War and before. And I love that kind of stuff. I'm a nerd about that kind of thing. But anyway, I had several of these trees, apple trees, plum trees, mulberry trees. There's two apple trees in particular that I'm really proud of. I was moving them around on the porch because they're always in somebody's way. And I was lazy about it. I knew I ought to grab that pot, but that requires bending over. And there's two things that makes people not want to bend over. That's birthdays and bellies. I've had plenty of birthdays and I've got a belly. So I just gently pick them up. You know the rest of the story, don't you, Miss Ann? I felt them, just a terrible feeling. The roots tore loose. Oh, I set them back down quick as I could, and I tried to push the roots back down in there. I mean, I really went to babying them then. I pulled off any extra leaves where they wouldn't have that fit, and I watered them, and I got them where they wasn't in full sun and all that kind of stuff. You know the rest of the story. They died. They died. Well, that's not that big a problem. I really didn't need them anyway. Reality is I'll probably go buy more next spring, Brother Boucher. They can be replaced. We're not going to cry over spilt milk. But now we're talking about the souls of men here. When he says we need to be rooted and grounded in love, that's the pastor's prayer for his people. You need to be rooted and grounded. My other trees were well rooted. I could grab them and pick them up. And that's no fault of the man who grafted the trees. Just some take and others don't. But we're talking again about the souls of men. We need to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, there's a lot of believers that are rooted and grounded in something, but it's not necessarily the love of Christ. They're rooted and grounded in doctrine. I'm a huge proponent of doctrine. Rooted and grounded in theology. I'm a huge proponent of theology. You don't have anything if you don't have sound doctrine and sound theology. You don't have anything. And it ought to be a high priority in your life. But I want to say this, your doctrine and your theology ought to be rooted and grounded in love.
Not just any love, but the love of Christ. See, the love of Christ is what's going to strengthen that inner man. The love of Christ is what's going to cause you to reciprocate with your family and church family like you need to. Being rooted and grounded in love is the key to the whole thing. Verse 18, he says, may be able, still speaking of them, of course, we're carrying on. It's a carry-on sentence from verse 17. Matter of fact, we'll just read verse 17 again and focus on 18. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. To know the measurements of the love of Christ is what that means, literally, verse number 18. The only way you're going to know the measurements of the love of Christ is to know it experientially. You can read about it, and that's why I said we're not rooted and grounded in our theology. I love theology, and I said if you don't have your theology, you don't have anything. But your theology will tell you of the love of Christ. You can read what Thomas Watson or John Owen or whoever else wants to tell you about the love of Christ. And you can give mental assent to it and say, yes, I grasp that. But the only way to truly know how wide and how deep and how high the love of Christ is to know of it experientially. To know of it experientially. You remember when you were kids, some of you wasn't that far ago, some of us, you have to look back to another dispensation. But most people in here can remember childhood, right? Now, some of y'all are young enough that you probably had, every kid in the summertime likes to play in the water. Some of you probably went to swimming pools that had like chlorinated water and no snakes and stuff like that. And others of us went to a creek or a muddy pond and that sort of thing. But everybody in here probably went and played in the water one form, fashion, or another with your friends, right? Y'all are very interactive this morning. I want to compliment you on that. When you did that as a child, how well you think you would have enjoyed it if you would have went to wherever the place was, the swimming pool, the creek bank, the pond levee, wherever you're at. And you would have just sat there and watched everybody else do what they do. They would have went up and down the slip and slide. They would have jumped off the high dive. They would have swung off of a grapevine into the pond or into the creek. And you would have just sat and watched, bone dry. How enjoyable do you think that would have been? You think you enjoy reading of the love of Christ through your theology. And there is some enjoyment to that. But listen, you've got to get in the water yourself. You're never going to know the richness, experientially, the richness of the love of God and love of Christ till you get in yourself. That's exactly right. And you can't look at Brother Ernest Mitchell and say, I'll tell you what, he loves God, and you can tell he knows something about the love of God. And that might bless your heart just a little bit, but that won't get you by. You can't feed off of that. Eventually, you've got to know something of the love of Christ yourself. I'm not talking about lost people. Again, we're talking about church people. That's who he's writing to. You can know something of the love of God yourself. You can know the richness, the fullness. He said you know the width. You know the depth. You know the height. You can know it yourself. And Paul says, I'm praying for you that you discover that. Not in small measure. But he said the fullness of it. And here's what he says. He said, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And here's what you're going to learn when you go to learning about that width and height and depth. That word depth sticks out to me in particular as it relates to the illustration I just used about being a child and swimming. Now, some people are better swimmers than others. I was a fair swimmer, was, past tense, that's important. Do y'all remember what it would be like to be in a deep hole and try to find the bottom? And sometimes you'd have some of them, you could find it. Now, that's easy in these chlorinated snake-free swimming pools. I mean, that's not all that hard. You can see the bottom, yeah. Don't matter if it's 20 foot deep, you can see the bottom. But it's different when it's a muddy pond or a channel or something like that. And you'll take in as deep a breath as you can, and you'll dive as deep and hard as you can. And sometimes you'll find bottom, and it'd be a contest sometimes, especially between the boys, see who could reach the bottom. You come up with a handful of mud. Show them you found bottom, right? You know what he says about the love of Christ? It's right there in verse number 19, which passeth not. He said he's praying that they know it, and to know the love of Christ, comma, which passeth knowledge. He said, you know about it and know about it. And he said, I recommend that you know all you can. But when you're searching the length of it, you'll walk forever and never find the left end. You can turn around, walk as far as you want to go forever. You'll never find the right end. He said, you dive down deep as you want to. Did you ever get in a hole like that where you didn't have enough air to get you to the bottom? I mean, you'd find some holes, you'd get to the bottom, you'd grab that handful of mud, and you'd think, I'm going to die before I get back to the top of this handful of mud to show them. Right? But you'd find some holes you just never could make it to the bottom. You had to turn around empty-handed and go back to the top. That's how the love of Christ is. You can get in it and know it experientially, but you'll never hit the far left end, nor the far right end, nor the bottom of it, nor the top of it. He said, keep learning of it. Keep knowing of it. Keep advancing in progressive sanctification, knowing more about God, knowing the love of Christ, but you're never going to exhaust it. You're not going to exhaust it in this life. And you want me to tell you something beyond that? What I believe this, when you get a glorified body and you get to glory, you hear a lot of people say, well, I'll know all about it then. I'll understand everything. You won't. I don't believe for a moment that you'll ever fully understand all there is to know of God, know the love of Christ. Out of what make glory, glory. Just keep learning of Him. But I want to get all the head start I can down here, don't you? I want to get as good a head start as I can. Latter part of verse number 19, we see that they might be filled with all fullness of God. That's the next part of his prayer. He said, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And what's the consequence of that? That you might be filled with the fullness of God. That's how you get filled with the fullness of God. You ever known people like that's just filled up with God? That's what he's talking about. The fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen, I want you to contemplate a question. Would Paul have pinned it down under inspiration of the Holy Ghost to these people, and by virtue of pinning it down to them, we know that all Scripture is given to us, for us. Might not be to us, but it's for us. Would the Holy Ghost have him write this down in verse number 20, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, would have written that down, would have said, I'm praying this for you if it were not possible for you. He would not. He would not have put it down there. He would not have prayed that for them if it wasn't possible. And if it was possible for Ephesus Baptist Church, it's possible for Unity Baptist Church. You better believe it. Amen. And then verse number 20. In 21, you see the postlude of Paul's prayer, and we'll finish with this quickly. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We're looking at this postlude, this conclusion of Paul's prayer. What you see in verse 20 is a focus on God's prayer answering ability. The language in verse 20 is very much akin to the language of verse number 16 when he talked about according to the riches of his glory, the limitlessness, the boundlessness, the abundance of that riches and glory. That's the same kind of language here when he's talking about the power. He says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think. That means there's no way in your finite little brain that you could possibly, legitimately, conjure up a prayer that would be beyond God's ability to answer. That's what he's saying. Now unto him that is able. I like just that part of it. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. How is he able to do all of that? According to the power that worketh in us. That's not power that's native to us. but according to the power that worketh in us. That's the power that He worketh in us through the Holy Ghost that He referenced earlier in verse number 16. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's that inner man strength given to us by the working of the Holy Ghost inside of us. And then finally in verse number 21, you see a focus on God being glorified in the church. He says, unto Him, that is unto Christ, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You know what that tells us? That tells us what the whole purpose of this was. We thought the purpose was our progressive sanctification, because that's what He's praying for. But that wasn't the purpose. The progressive sanctification was the means, not the purpose. He prayed for progressive sanctifications of the membership at Ephesus, and that is for us as well. But that progressive sanctification would bring about us being rooted and grounded in love and knowing what is the breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ and knowing the power of God at work in our hearts and our lives. And what Paul knows is that when that takes place in the membership at Ephesus, and what I know is when that takes place in the membership at Unity, you know what's going to happen? God's going to be glorified. God's unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So He says, when these things take place, that God gets glory. Hadn't I told you that everything God does is in an effort to get deserved glory unto Himself? Unto Him be glory, not in the lodge, not on Wall Street, not in Hollywood. That's not what He said. Unto Him be glory in the church. That's where He's going to get glory from. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And just in case you thought it was just for Ephesus, I've already told you three times it wasn't. But He says, throughout all ages. That's Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's without exclusion. That's us. That's exactly what He means. Throughout all ages. World without end. And if that wasn't good enough, He said, amen. Amen. That is the preacher's prayer for his church. And a preacher don't have a prayer like that in his heart for his church, he'll resign and start selling cars in the morning. And I want to tell you this. Now, I can't bring it about. I'm not as smart as Paul, but I know that one thing that Paul did know. I'm to do everything that I can do by way of study, by way of prayer, by way of any and everything and any and every avenue that I have to bring about progressive sanctification in the lives of the people that God has entrusted me to pastor. But I know that at the end of the day, it's all dependent upon God. It is every bit dependent upon God. And so because of that, we beg God. And that's my desire for Unity Baptist Church. Hey, I don't know how long I'll be here, Brother Boozer. I have no idea. Might be another week, might be another year. And I'm talking about by way of life. I'm not talking about leaving the church. You ain't running me off. I likes it here. But I don't know how long life is. Nobody does. No man does. I'd like to have a lengthy life. I would. But my prayer is that God, in His rich grace and mercy, through the preached Word of God, would stir your heart with a newfound hunger and a thirst for progressive sanctification. Amen. For the love of God, for the love of Christ. Calls you to love God, calls you to love Christ more than you ever have before. Because one of these days, listen to me, church, and it's quitting time. But one of these days, and I don't know the day, but you'll be without instrumental figures that you've depended on in this church. Now I want to ask you something. I'm not saying you couldn't or wouldn't. I'm not trying to have shock factor. I'm asking you a legitimate question. There's two people that you depend on in this church spiritually to look to for leadership. There's two. I'm your pastor. You look to me for spiritual leadership. Brother Ernest has been a deacon here for many, many years and done a fine job. And you look to him for leadership. And right now, in your mind, you think if Brother Ronnie was to die tomorrow, we got Brother Ernest to lead us through just like he did last time. Now, what if all of a sudden a bomb went off at the jail Thursday night? We're praying to God it don't. But it wouldn't be beyond the thinkable to say that both of us could be gone in a very brief period of time. Now, I want to ask you something. Are you in a place to help your church make it through? Are you in a place to help lead your church? We're not anticipating anything like that. But you ought to be living in such a way to where your church can look to you. You ought to have a walk with God. You understand what I'm saying? And not only that, you men ought to have that kind of a walk with God. But let me just give a word of caution to everybody, and I'm done. There's a danger in not experiencing these things for yourself, this love of Christ, knowing the width, the depth, the height, all those things that we talked about. And I've told you this story before, and I'll abbreviate it. I have a brother who's still out of church. Everything has seemingly gone south in life for him. You remember when I told you about the pastor dying? He was lukewarm, 1 foot in, 1 foot out of church, had been for some time. And that tragedy struck, and without taking any more time and going into a bunch of unnecessary detail, that was the catalyst used by the devil. And my brother's ultimately responsible, not the devil. But that was the catalyst used by the devil to get him out of church, wreck a home, and all of those things. Paul was praying this prayer for the church, not because he thought that was just a wonderful, novel idea. He was praying this out of necessity for their sake. Necessity for their sake. Listen, your church family needs you to know the love of Christ, the breadth, the height, the depth. They need you to know that. Your spouse, your children need you to know that. Your grandchildren need you to know that. Your parents, people are dependent on you. God help us. God help us to be a people that are the consequence of that kind of praying. And God help us to pray over the people in our lives that same kind of prayer for them. All right, let's all stand if you would. And Brother Ernest and Sister Willistine will come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be in the house of God gathered together. Thank you for your help this morning, Lord, as we handle the Word of God. And Lord, we do pray as the Apostle Paul did. Lord, we attempt to pray that way and bow our knee to the God of glory, knowing that we can bring nothing about in this service or any other service would be of any lasting benefit or any lasting fruit. So God, we call upon you now. Trust that you've already been working in hearts and lives in the service. God, work in the hearts of your people. God, I pray that Unity Baptist Church would be a church that's filled with people that know something of the love of God, that's searching it out, that's diving deep, knowing they'll never find the full extent of the love of Christ, but absolutely committed to learning all they can of you. Lord, I pray that you grant that for Jesus' name, Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.